We come to the fifth petition of the prayer that the Savior taught His disciples, giving them a pattern and an example that was to be a guideline for all their praying, whether in private or, as occasion demanded, in public. There was to be conformity to this pattern that the Lord has given to them. One of the things that we notice as we look at this prayer in general is that prayer is an activity that involves some great contrasts. We have thought already how at the beginning of the prayer there is the lifting of the eye and the heart of the disciple to consider the glory of God, to consider the wonders of God's grace as our Father who is in heaven, whose name is to be treated with reverence and holiness, who is sovereign, who is a king, who rules over heaven and earth. What a wonderful thing to contemplate in prayer. And as we engage in the activity of prayer, this is where we begin. We lift our eyes and our hearts in adoration of the Most High God. And yet, on the other hand, as we engage in prayer according to the Savior's direction, we will also come to consider in contrast our own unworthiness, our own shameful failure, and our own sin. As we come to the fifth petition, we come to that shameful contrast. We come to the contemplation by the disciple of the sin of his life. What an awful thing it is to have to consider such a thing. And yet, as we shall see, and as is obvious here, the Lord Jesus directs us to consider our sin. It is ever a source of joy to the child of God to consider the glories of his heavenly Father. It is ever a source of grief to him to have to consider his own sin. And yet, even in considering our sin, as is obvious from the Savior's words here, that's not without its joy either, because in prayer we obtain pardon and forgiveness for that which stands out in such stark contrast to the glory and the wonder and the majesty of our God. I want us to consider this morning two important thoughts from these verses, verse 12, and then as the Savior enlarges upon the subject in verse 14 and 15, we're going to take the verses together as he's considering the same theme. Two important lessons I want for us to learn. First of all, in prayer, the disciple of the Lord Jesus must be conscious of sin and seek for pardon. That's simply what the Savior is saying here. He is instructing his disciples, and if we're a disciple today, the word is for us, that in prayer, and you will remember how we have already emphasized that this is a daily prayer, that prayer is to be a daily activity, that daily, day in and day out, the disciple of Jesus Christ is to be conscious of sin. And as he becomes aware of sin, he is to seek God in prayer for forgiveness and pardon. Now, prayer in itself, the very act of prayer, is an activity that brings sin out into the open. The reason for that is very simple. Because the activity of prayer involves a mortal man coming into the presence of a holy God. And when man comes into the presence of God, it is inevitable that sin is brought out into the open. If prayer is real, and by that I'm speaking of an instance of prayer, every time we get to pray, whether it's in the morning or the afternoon or the evening or in the prayer meeting or wherever it is, every time we pray, if that prayer is real prayer, inevitably we will be forced to consider sin in the course of that prayer. Because if prayer is real, it brings us into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, our sin has to come out into the open. It cannot be hidden. As we do business with God, that is what comes out before us. This is inevitable. It rises up to meet us. In the presence of a holy God, we become conscious of our own unholiness, of our own sin. And so if it's possible to get on your knees and pray and rise again and not consider sin, you haven't prayed. If you can come into the secret place or into the prayer meeting and pray and not at some point consider sin, then you haven't met God. Because every time we meet God, sin inevitably comes up into our consciousness. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations of that. In Job chapter 42, I think it's a familiar enough instance of the point. In Job chapter 42, the verse 5 and 6, you know the story of Job. You don't need me to rehearse it to you. But the simple fact of the matter is that Job had all the way through insisted upon his own righteousness, his own uprightness. He carried the point too far. But the point is that this is his mindset. He is defending himself all the way through in those debates with his friends that he was a righteous, holy, upright man who hadn't sinned in such a way as to bring the affliction that he had experienced. He hadn't sinned, he felt, in such a way as to merit that sort of chastisement. But now God has come to meet with him in these final chapters. And in verse 5 of chapter 42, Job's addressing the Lord, and he says this, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The man who had vigorously defended his righteousness, when he comes into the presence of God and the Lord comes to take a dealing with him, he confesses himself to be utterly abhorrent in his own eyes. "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Abraham, the mighty father of the faithful, standing in the presence of God in Genesis 18, speaks of himself as being just dust and ashes in the sight and presence of God. Daniel, in one of his visions, in the presence of a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "My comeliness, my beauty was turned in me into corruption." Isaiah chapter 6, the verse 5, you know the words, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." He was a prophet of the Lord. He was a man set apart for God. And in the presence of the glory of God, he becomes conscious of his sin. You remember Peter in Luke chapter 5 and the verse 8, where he speaks those words to the Lord and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And in the presence of the Lord, we become conscious of sin. And that's why I say that if we pray, if we really pray, we do business with God and meet with God in prayer, then it is inevitable, as the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples, that we will come to the point where we have to consider sin. It's obvious then that the Lord Jesus is teaching us here that there is no such thing as sinless perfection in the life of a disciple upon the earth. There is no such thing. It's a myth. It might be nice to think about and to dream about. It's certainly something that we strive for, to be without sin. But it is not a reality this side of heaven. The Lord Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, teaches them to pray about sin. The only conclusion we can come to is that sin is a reality in the life of every disciple. prayer is undoubtedly a holy activity. And yet even in the midst of engaging in prayer, there has to be a consideration of sin, because our best and holiest acts are tainted and marred by our sin. I hardly need to remind you, I'm sure, but I will, of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 8. And you should always remember that in these verses he is speaking to believers. He is speaking to those who know Christ, those who have been justified. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's the answer to the teaching that some have embraced, that it's possible to live sinlessly this side of heaven. To say that is to call God a liar. To say that is to deceive ourselves. The Lord Jesus teaches us here to pray about sin. And no matter how we might like to have an indulgent view of ourselves, that really we are as good as it's possible to be, and really, to all practical purposes, we are without sin, no matter how we'd like to think that and indulge that, and our own pride would certainly promote that kind of thinking, that we are without fault. It's always somebody else that's wrong. Our own pride promotes that idea, but it's wrong. It's a deceit. It's a lie. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray about sin. I want you to notice here too that it is no vague and undefined view of sin either. It's not just that kind of prayer that many will pray, Lord, forgive my sin, and then go on to pray about something else entirely. And they have nothing really concrete in mind. They have no real clear understanding either of what sin is or of their own sin. It's just some glib phrase that they feel they should use, and it's not really what the Lord is talking about here at all, because it is evident from his words that he is impressing upon his disciples the need for an understanding of what sin really is, and the fact that you and I, even as disciples of Christ, have sin within us and do sin continually. Just look at the words that he uses here, and you'll see that it's not some vague view of sin that is in view at all. In verse 12, you have the word debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, if we use the word sin in its general sense, he is impressing upon the disciples here that sin is a debt. The disciple is to be conscious of having run up debts with God. What does he mean? Well, what he simply means is that there is something that is owed to God that has not been performed. There are duties that the disciple owes to the Lord that have not been done. There is something owed to God, and that obligation has not been performed and carried through. There is a consciousness, or to be a consciousness, in the heart of the disciple, even as he prays, that the nature of this debt is such that it can never be made right by his own efforts. It must be forgiven. That's the only way to deal with the debt. It's not like a situation where we get into debt at the bank or whatever. Well, if we work harder, we can reduce the debt and pay it off, and you know how it goes. But that's not how it is with debts to God. Once the debt is there, it can never be made up. It can only be forgiven. And there is an understanding then to be developed in the heart and soul of the disciple as he comes to pray about his sin, is that having failed and having run into debt, as it were, I can never make that up. I can never undo the failures of yesterday. Even if I work and do all that's in my power to do today, I cannot make up for the failures of yesterday. even when we have done all that is commanded us to do, that the Savior said to His disciples, we are to say we are at best unprofitable servants, for we have done only that which is our duty to do. The disciple is to be conscious then of a failure in obligation. If we were to look over at the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 11 and the verse 4, where you'll know by now we have the parallel words given on another occasion, but similar words, a pattern prayer. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And again, the idea of the debt is here, but the word sin is used explicitly. The idea, you may well know, that is in the word sin, as it's commonly translated, is simply the concept of missing God's target, missing the mark. Like a man firing an arrow at a target, he misses it. He fails to meet God's standard. And the disciple is to be conscious of this. I have not lived up to the standard that God has set in His Word. I look at His law and it condemns me in every way. I have failed, I have come short, I have gone beyond. I have missed the mark in so many ways. And the disciple is to be conscious of this as he prays. But then coming back to Matthew 6, you'll see yet another word. In the verse 14 and 15, the Lord uses the word trespasses. Literally, the idea in the word is of a sideways fall. A fall. Falling out of the path. Falling out of the way. The disciple is to reflect upon this as well. As he comes to pray, Lord, I have fallen. I have deviated from the path. That narrow path of righteousness and holiness. I have gone off to the side. And this is to be in his mind as he comes into the presence of the Lord. As we come to pray then, we are to have a clear idea of what sin is. We are to have a clear understanding of our own sin. There is to be an honest, open assessment of our life in the light of God's holiness, in the light of the presence of the one with whom we meet in prayer. John, in 1 John 1 and 7, we looked at some verses from that chapter already. But the apostle there speaks of walking in fellowship with the Lord. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. As we come to pray, therefore, we come into the light of God's presence. We come into the fellowship of God. It is inevitable in that light that sin is going to be exposed. But John speaks of enjoyment of fellowship with God, walking with Him on the basis of redemption. And as we come to pray, conscious of our sins, we can only go on in prayer. We can only continue in fellowship with God as we come to Him on the basis of what Christ has done in making atonement for sin. As we pray then, we must not only come conscious of sin, but we must come depending upon what Christ did to deal with our sin. We must come pleading the merits of Jesus' blood. We are able to walk in the light and our sin is dealt with. Oh, it is exposed by the light, but dealt with by the blood of His Son. And there is cleansing and pardon as we come to the Lord in prayer on the basis of what Christ has done in His atoning death. So when the Lord is urging His disciples to pray here, forgive us our debts, He is urging them to come into the presence of their Heavenly Father on the basis of atonement that He Himself has made. That's the only way to obtain pardon. That's the only basis to come before God as a sinner. If we come conscious of our sin and there's no remedy for sin, then we're lost. But as we examine our own hearts, and yes, we come with shame and we say, Lord, we have to confess sin. But we plead the blood. We plead the blood of the Lamb to pardon us, to cleanse us, to wash us. Is this not confession and repentance on the part of the disciple? Is that not what the Lord's talking about here? That our prayer is to be one which is characterized by contrition of heart, confession of sin, a repentant attitude. That's how we obtain pardon. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How long has it been since you prayed like this? Has it been a while since you prayed in such a way and did business with God in such a way as to become conscious of your failure and your sin and of your need of pardon? How long has it been since when you got on your knees to pray, your heart was overcome with the sense of your own corruption, that you needed to repent and confess things to the Lord to have sin pardoned and put away? Remember, these are disciples that he's talking to, not unconverted sinners. He's talking to disciples. Part of our praying should involve confession and repentance and obtaining pardon from the Lord as we confess our sin to him. But I want to move on to the second thing, and it's this: that the evidence of repentance is a readiness to forgive others. A striking thing perhaps to introduce here, but nonetheless the Savior introduces this teaching at this point. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he enlarges upon the truth in verse 14 and 15. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. A very simple principle to be seen here. And it's this: how we deal with others indicates our state before God. How we deal with our fellow men tells a lot about how we stand before God. The Apostle John in 1 John 4 and 20 said, if any man say, I love God, and yet hate his own brother, he's a liar. Because how can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? And the same principle is seen there. Our interaction with others indicates the state of our interaction with God. God forgives the penitent. He forgives the repentant who confesses his sin. This is what he's saying here in this petition. He sets before the disciple the glorious prospect: if you confess your sin in prayer, I'll pardon it. I'll forgive it. I'll cleanse it. But true repentance, and this is the point that we need to make, true repentance, repentance that obtains pardon for sin from the Lord, is always evidenced by certain activity with regard to our fellow men. You know the simple teaching of Scripture that faith is evidenced by works. Well, it's just as true to say that repentance is evidenced by works. John taught, did he not bring forth those fruits, evidences of repentance, that indicated that repentance was real? Well, here's one of the evidences of genuine repentance. It is a readiness to forgive those who have wronged us. It is a tenderness, a softness of heart toward those of our fellow men who have done us wrong. And true repentance always evidences itself. This is what the Lord is saying. Always evidences itself by a tenderness of heart toward others. Let me give you the words of Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 32. Let's take verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here are a people who are forgiven. They have been pardoned of their sin, and the evidence of true repentance in their case will be a tender-heartedness toward their fellow men. There will not be bitterness. There will not be hard-heartedness. There will not be that evil-speaking and backbiting spirit. But rather there will be tenderness. That is the mark of true repentance. The Lord is urging His disciples to pray, "Lord, forgive me even as I forgive others." He links the two things together. Because true repentance that obtains pardon from God will always go hand in hand with a readiness to forgive those who have wronged us. Now the Savior is not saying, I want you to understand this, the Savior is not saying here that forgiveness of sin can be earned. That if we're nice to others and forgive them, then somehow we can chalk up some points with God and we earn forgiveness for our sins. That's not what He's saying. He is simply saying here that the repentance that obtains pardon from God, the repentance that God is looking for, is always evidenced by a tenderness toward others. A readiness to forgive personal wrongs is evidence of the repentance that God is looking for. So the disciple who expects that the Lord will forgive his sin and comes to the Lord praying for forgiveness needs to come with a heart that evidences this grace and this softness toward others. Where there is no true contrition, on the other hand, where there is no true repentance and sorrow and grief over sin, none of that tenderness of heart is evidenced, then there is no pardon. God does not forgive the sin of the individual whose heart is not truly repentant. And we're saying the evidence that they're not repentant is seen in the fact that they're hard-hearted. And they're not showing that tenderness toward others. We read for that reason in Matthew chapter 18, which illustrates, or which is an illustration of this very point. Hardness of heart, such as the Savior is speaking about here, that will not forgive others. I'm saying that's an evidence of someone who's not really repentant at all. And even though they may ask for forgiveness, and even though the Lord is ready enough to forgive, yet where there is not that true penitent heart, there is no real pardon. We read the story of the wicked servant who asked his Lord for mercy, to be forgiven that great debt. The Lord was ready enough to do so, and the servant could quite easily have benefited from it. But he evidenced afterwards, by his own hardness of heart toward his fellow servant, that he never really was repentant, he never really was a penitent, he didn't have a contrite and a broken heart. And so the Lord puts him in prison until he pays the last farthing. The lesson of that incident in Matthew chapter 18 is simply this, that a man who has a hard heart, such as that described in Matthew 18:21-35, may not even be saved at all. He may not even be saved at all. This man ends up in torment until he pays the last farthing. And that's an illustration of the sinner. And no matter how close he came to being pardoned and being forgiven, he didn't have a contrite heart, and he evidenced that by his hardness toward others. And so he ended up being held liable and held accountable for his debt. There was no mercy. I'm saying to you that a man who has a hard heart and who is bitter and hard toward others, even though he professes to be a Christian, he mightn't be saved at all. He's certainly not giving the evidence of a man who has a soft heart or of a man who has been forgiven by the Lord. Even for the Christian, where there is not genuine repentance that evidences itself in that tender heart, a Christian can live like that, you know. A Christian can become hard. Oh, they're saved, but they can become hard. But you know, God doesn't forgive sin. so long as the heart is in that state. And sin still stands to their account in practical terms as far as their fellowship with God is concerned. And the hard-hearted Christian will lose out with God. I think of David. And for at the very least a period of 9 months following his murder of Uriah and his sin with Bathsheba, he never thought about his sin. He wasn't conscious of it. He lived out of fellowship with God entirely. He had become hard at heart for a prolonged period of time, and that sin stood unforgiven against him for month after month after month after month. Many a Christian lives like that. They've got hard. There's not that repentant attitude of heart that we should live with constantly. It's easy to become hard. Easy to become hard toward others. But don't expect the Lord to forgive your sin. And we've already seen that you do sin. And you sin every day. And as long as that hardness of heart stays in place, the sin will mount up and mount up and mount up and mount up. There'll be less and less and less and less communion with God and less fellowship with Him. One of the things that this petition teaches us to pray for is a tender heart. A heart that is conscious of sin. A heart that is broken over sin. A heart that confesses sin and obtains pardon from God. And the evidence of that heart will be tenderness. Do you have a tender heart today? Do you have a tender heart toward the people of God? Toward our fellow men in general, because the tenderness of heart is evidence of a penitence of heart, which in turn obtains forgiveness from the Lord. May God give us that heart today and save us from that hard, unforgiving bitterness of heart and attitude. For that's not the mark of the one who has fellowship with God. It's not the mark of the disciple of Jesus Christ. The Lord write His word upon our hearts today for the Saviour's sake. Let's just bow very briefly in prayer, please.